Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 8 through 15, but we'll be looking at verses 14 and 15 particularly. This is God's word, starting in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for how wonderful it is, not only in revealing great and wonderful truths to us that we need, truths about you, truths about salvation, Lord, but how marvelously crafted it is, and how wonderfully it came to fulfillment in our Savior Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would please bless and help us now to understand it. Help us, Lord, to see how careful you were and how faithful you are to your word in this text. But Lord, also help us to see how wisely and perfectly and wonderfully you've worked out our salvation in Jesus. I pray that you would please bless and help me as I preach. Help me to preach in the power of your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you looked at your bulletin this morning, you noticed that we're skipping part of Genesis 3. No, the Christmas season has not gotten to me. I haven't lost my head. We're going to briefly skip verses 8 through 13 this morning, but we're going to come back to them later. The reason for doing this is that I wanted us to focus on the first promise of the Messiah this morning. One of the incredible and wonderful things about Christmas is the payoff, okay? Kids know this. You constantly are like pulling apart the links in the paper chain, counting down the days, marking them off on the calendar until you get to Christmas morning. As I've told a number of people, one of my favorite things about Christmas are Christmas carols, Christmas hymns, and my favorite Christmas hymns are the dark ones, okay? I love "What Child Is This?" I love "O Come, Emmanuel." Those are my favorites, mainly because they strike that dark chord of the world being bleak, shut up in sin and darkness, as we look forward to the light of the world entering in. It stokes that longing for the Messiah that Christmas fulfills. And one of the wonderful things about all those promises, or about those carols, is that they match up really well with the promises in Scripture that look forward to the coming of Jesus. Those promises are wonderful, not just as an apologetic. It's not simply that, okay, the prophet announced 500 to 1,000 years that Jesus was going to come, and then he did it. Isn't that cool? Okay, that is really cool. That's amazingly remarkable when you start to trace out all the many ways that Jesus fulfills what we find in the Scriptures. But one of the wonderful things about those promises is that they come in the midst of terrible, bleak darkness for God's people. It's like the whole place is pitch black. Their situation is so dark, they can't see their hand in front of their face. And then God comes over and he strikes the match of the promise of the Messiah. So you have this gleaming light in the darkness that they look forward to and hope in. For instance, it's when Ahaz, king of Judah, is looking to help from another pagan nation rather than God. a nation who would then oppress God's people. It's in that context that the Lord gives the promise in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Or, to whom is it written? "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone." Who receives that promise from the Lord? In Isaiah 9, verse 2. That's the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why are they a land of deep darkness? It's because when God's judgment comes because of their sin, those are the first places that get taken captive by their enemies and torn from the land. Okay? And they're the ones that God gives that amazing promise to. They will see a light. They also get the promise of Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Some prophets get nicknames. Okay, Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. Hosea has been dubbed the deathbed prophet. How'd you like that one? You know, it's like, if you're sick, you don't want Hosea to show up. Why is he called that, though? He's called that because he is the last prophet to prophesy to Israel before they're taken captive by Assyria. And it's Hosea through whom we get the promise, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son," that we just read in Matthew chapter 2. And so this goes on. Okay, there's a number of other ones, and it's in the midst of the bleakness, the blackness of sin, of judgment, of the curse, that you get these wonderful promises. And we see the same thing in our text. You have the original sin, the original curse, the original exile that's about to take place, and just as the prophets do later on in Scripture, you get this glimmer of hope. You get the promise in verse 15, that there will be a son who will crush the head of the serpent. And so let's take a look at our text before we drill down into a few points. Remember that Adam and Eve, our first parents, they violated their covenant with God. Eve listened to the lies of the serpent. Adam listened to his wife. Neither of them listened to God. And so they sin. They eat of the fruit. Their eyes are opened. Their innocence is gone now. They realize they're naked, and they start seeking cover. First, they hide behind loincloths, verse 7, and then trees in verse 8, and then even behind blame shifting in verse 12. But you can't hide from God. Okay? And so God questions Adam, and then he questions Eve in verse 13. He asks the woman, "What is this you have done?" She responds that the serpent deceived her, and she ate. But in the midst, okay, what comes then after that are the curses. And in the midst of the curses, we get this bright light in verses 14 and 15. So look at verse 14. "The Lord God said to the serpent," just stop there. Okay, remember that this is the covenant creator God. This is the Lord God. Moses is very careful to show still who it is that he's referring to. He wants his readers to understand that this is their God and that this is how he is. Also notice the serpent is not given any chance to reply. God questions Adam and waits for his reply. He questions Eve, waits for her reply. The serpent does not have that opportunity. It is only judgment. A couple of years ago, I had an elementary student ask a question during an event. And we'll sometimes do Bible Answer Man things, the Bible Club and so on, which most of the time is pretty tame, but every once in a while you get thrown a curveball, okay? And sometimes I wonder if it's not the parents putting up the kids to ask the question to try and stump pastor. This little girl asked this question: if we're supposed to love our enemies, like Jesus says to, then should we love Satan? Okay? So, you know the answer to that, no, okay? It's not a hard one, okay? But because you haven't thought about it before, because it's so seemingly so absurd, you wouldn't even think to ask that question, okay? How would you answer it? You know it's no. It's no, okay? How would you respond? You could give a number of answers to that question, like, you know, the context for Jesus' instruction there in the Sermon on the Mount is in regards to human enemies, not spiritual forces of darkness, things like that. But Jesus is also clear that we're supposed to love our enemies like God in that text. Does God have any love for the serpent? No, none. And you see that here in our text where he is only judged. Verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. It's interesting as you look at this, you see the patterns. There's patterns all throughout Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and those patterns stretch out throughout the entire Bible, but you have this pattern here in the curses that are given. There's a penalty for a life function, and then there's also a penalty for relationship. So the woman will have pain in childbearing, that's the life function, and she'll have strife in her relationship with her husband. That's the relationship. Adam, the ground is cursed, and he's going to work it by the sweat of his brow. So then there his relationship with the world is affected, and also the life function of working is affected. The serpent has the same thing. He is cursed to go on his belly and eat dust. That's the life function that is cursed here. Some think that maybe the serpent had legs prior to this point, maybe even wings, as he's called a dragon later on in Scripture. We don't really know. I think it's possible. The other thing that confuses people here is when the Lord says, dust you shall eat, okay? Serpents don't eat dust. They don't eat dirt. This is not meant to be taken literally. What's being communicated here is total humiliation, absolute subjection. It's like when a hero vanquishes a villain and the villain is face down in the dirt. Okay? The serpent is cursed in such a way to show that Satan, the spiritual power behind the serpent, will always be defeated. He will not be victorious, try as he might, and it might look for a long period of time like he's winning, but he will eat the dirt. He will lick the dust of defeat. And this is his curse. So that's the life function. What about the relationship? And you see here this relationship now between the serpent and the woman and her offspring. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Many have taken this to mean that snakes and people don't get along, which can certainly be true, right? Snakes can be venomous, they can bite and so on. I remember this past summer, I pulled in the driveway, and our oldest, Oliver, met me in the driveway with a gardener snake in his hand. And I thought, you know, this is a proud Baptist pastor dad moment. My little man is handling snakes. But general, that's a joke. If you're visiting, we don't do that. So don't get nervous about what's going to happen later on in the service. Like, this got weird fast. General hostility between people and snakes is not what's happening. Remember, Satan is the power behind the serpent. Revelation 12. So Satan is being cursed, and he's being cursed with a violent enmity, a hostility between himself and the woman, between his offspring and her offspring, and finally between him and her offspring. Okay, in 2011, a pastor asked 26 pastors, theologians, to summarize the whole Bible in one sentence. And one of the summaries was this: kill the dragon, get the girl. Kill the dragon, get the girl. That is the storyline of the Bible. Here in verse 15, you have the central conflict of all of Scripture, of all of human history. The seed, the serpent versus the seed of the woman. The serpent's seed versus the woman's seed. And so we have this final climactic statement in verse 15. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first promise of the Messiah, what Christians throughout church history have called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. And so what I want to do is I want to take a look at this conflict and how it mounts and builds up into Christmas, and how Christmas fits in to this theme of the serpent versus the seed of the woman, and how we have in Christmas really the birth of the serpent crusher. So the first thing we need to do is understand the nature of the conflict. Understand the nature of the conflict. In events like boxing, there is usually the main event or the main card. That's the last fight that happens in the evening. It's the best fight, the most anticipated fight. But up to that point, there's what's called the undercard, okay? The preliminary fights that go on leading up to the main event. You could think of the Old Testament in kind of that scheme. There are two camps, two teams, two training teams, basically. There's the offspring of the serpent, and then there's the offspring of the woman, and they have their fighters engage one another in the undercard leading up to the final event. And as we look at those conflicts, you learn things, more things about this conflict, but you also see, in some instances, where there's the seed of the woman, you see a looking forward to, a representation of the ultimate offspring of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. How do we identify these two groups, though? The offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman are the two groups. First is the offspring. The word here for offspring is the Hebrew word seed. And it can refer generally to a large group of descendants, or it can refer to a specific or single descendant. And in our text, commentators go back and forth about what's being discussed here. I think both are in view, because when you look at the rest of Scripture, you see this unfold over the whole storyline. You see both. There is a general sense in which we see the seed of the woman or the people of God throughout Scripture who are attacked by the seed or the offspring of the serpent. But then you also see a specific individual here at the end of verse 15. It says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So there's a general and a specific sense in this text. It's also important to remember that being a son or an offspring in Scripture is generally associated with bearing the family resemblance. It has to do with your vocation, how you act, who you emulate and represent. This is part of why Jesus is identified as the carpenter's son in Matthew 13. In Matthew 5, he instructs his disciples that if you want to be like your Father who is in heaven, then you will love your enemies, because that's what he does. Adam is the son of God, Luke 3:38, in part because God created him, but also in part because he was to represent him as his image bearer. As he acted like God, he would demonstrate that he was his son. And so there's the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the woman, and they bear this family resemblance. As you go through, you wonder, okay, so who is this? Is this the seed of the serpent? Well, how do they respond to the seed of the woman? If it's attacking, if it's lies, craftiness, okay, then you know that's the seed of the serpent. Well, how can we identify the seed of the woman? Is it God's people being attacked? Are they crushing a head? Okay, because this is the pattern that runs through the Bible, and it's actually pretty remarkable. So we're going to look at the undercard, and then we're going to look at the main event. And just a disclaimer as we go through these, I'm leaning heavily on two books. Most of the time I don't do this, but I'm going to do it now. But there's two books, The Serpent and The Serpent Slayer by Andrew Nocelli, and the other one, The Serpent and 1 Samuel, or 1 and 2 Samuel by Brian Verrett. They helpfully explain these things. I'm not really this smart. I can just read. So I'm giving you what I've been able to glean from others this morning. So the undercard, those preliminary fights. There are a number of these. We can only look at a few, though. First is right after Genesis 3 in chapter 4. You have the enmity between the serpent and the woman getting worked out in Cain and Abel. Both are brothers, and it's interesting, though, that Eve, when she talks about Cain, she says that the Lord gave her a man, Genesis 4, verse 1. She does use the word for seed or offspring, though, for Seth, and by implication, Abel, then in verse 25. Okay, and you might think, that's a bit tenuous, you know, that might be a bit of a stretch, and okay. Pastor Klug and I were talking about this last week in regards to the Hebrew language and how every word is very carefully chosen. And so even the absence of words can have a decent amount of significance. But there are other ways that we know that this is what's happening. One is it happens right after this enmity is stated will be the case. The other, though, is that Cain murders his brother. Jesus says in John 8:44 that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. You see the family resemblance. The Apostle John, in his letter in 1 John 3:12, says that Cain was of the devil and murdered his brother. So, there are two humanities. There is the seed of the serpent and there is the seed of the woman. And right away in Genesis 4, you see this worked out even in the context of a family. Another example is Egypt. Go ahead and turn to Exodus 7. Exodus chapter 7. While you're turning there, remember who Moses is writing to when he writes Genesis. He's writing to the Hebrews who have been led out of their slavery in Egypt. Okay? So there are a number of details that show that Egypt is the seed of the serpent. Some of them are historical. Egyptian pharaohs wore headgear with a cobra on the front as a symbol of divine power and protection. There's actually a specific area in Egypt where they had a temple to a serpent goddess. But then, very interestingly, in Exodus 7, there's this duel between Aaron and Pharaoh's magicians, which is just awesome. It's like there are certain stories in the Bible that are great for little kids, and it's like you have this like magician duel going on between Moses and Pharaoh's magicians. So Aaron throws down his staff, and it turns into a serpent. Then Pharaoh calls his magicians, and they, by their secret arts, do the same thing with their two staffs. And then we read in Exodus 7, verse 12, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Okay, so this symbol of divine power and protection, one of their false gods that they worship, God shows, I can swallow them up. I can protect my people, no problem. And then in Exodus 15, as Moses sings in response to God's deliverance, listen to what he says. He says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Just as the serpent staff of Aaron swallowed up their staves, so God swallows up the army that is pursuing his people in the Red Sea. Remember that Satan is cursed to lick the dust of defeat. He will lose. It might be 400 years of darkness and slavery, but he will lose. Satan is powerless before God. This is important because it's not a yin and yang thing. It's not like two equal opposing forces between Satan and God. Martin Luther penned in his famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress, and you can hear how powerful Satan is in the hymn. It says, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Satan is an amazing adversary. You are not a match for him. You cannot contend with him on your own. That would be just the height of hubris. But what is true is what the hymn goes on to say later. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Okay? God will defeat him. He will lick the dust. Some other implications of Egypt being the serpent here. In Psalm 74, you read that God works salvation, that he divides the sea and crushes the head of Leviathan. So, what's he talking about? He's talking about the Exodus, where he crushed the serpent. Leviathan is a serpent we know from Isaiah 27, verse 1. Also, Isaiah 59, verses 9 and 10, talks about cutting up Rahab, which is an ancient serpent, and dividing the seas. So even the prophets pick up that that's what's going on in Egypt. It is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There are a number of other stories in the Old Testament besides these that we could go through. Think of Jael when she drives a tent peg through Sisera's head in Judges 4 and 5, crushing the head. And Sisera is a Canaanite, and he was cursed. And we'll maybe get into that more in Genesis 9. There's also the woman who drops the millstone on Abimelech's head and crushes his skull in Judges 9, Balaam's oracles in Numbers 24, and more. One more example, though. Turn to 1 Samuel 17:49. 1 Samuel 17:49. This is the famous battle of David and Goliath. Here you have the army of Israel on one side and the army of the Philistines on the other. And Goliath comes out morning and evening, and he taunts and blasphemes. And he challenges them to a fight. You know, provide a champion who will fight with me. Goliath is a giant. He's 9 feet, 9 inches tall. He has a helmet of bronze, a coat of mail, bronze armor on his legs, a javelin of bronze, a huge spear and shield. Morning and evening, he does this taunting until what? Until David sinks a stone in his forehead with his sling. And Goliath falls down face first in the dirt, there in 1 Samuel 17:49. And David cuts off his head with Goliath's sword. Okay. So the seed of the woman is victorious. He crushes his head and he licks the dust. There are other signs that this is one of the preliminary battles leading up to the main battle. The word used for Goliath's chainmail is the word for scales of a serpent. It's only used one other time in the Bible, and that's in Ezekiel 29. And where the prophet talks about Pharaoh being a great dragon with scales. There's also all this talk about Goliath being decked out in bronze. The word bronze in Hebrew is the word nahoshed. The word serpent in Hebrew is nahash. Goliath is a nahoshed nahash. He's a bronze serpent, which then brings up other things. So that's not even all the connections in that story either. But here is Israel in the promised land, in the garden that God had brought them into. He had made a covenant with them. He brought them into this garden, and there's a serpent that they are so scared of, they won't even fight. And God provides a deliverer, a seed of the woman, who crushes and cuts off the head of the giant serpent and makes him eat the dust. So, there is a war. All through the scriptures, this is the undercard. These are the preliminary battles, and they look forward to the main event. Because as wonderful as David is, David could only defeat the seed of the serpent. He could not defeat the serpent himself. And so let's look at the main event. Go ahead and turn to Revelation 12. Revelation chapter 12. While you're turning there, Jesus is the ultimate offspring of the woman. It's interesting in Genesis 3:15, seed usually refers to the male's contribution in procreation. But in Genesis 3, the seed is the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman. And what do we celebrate at Christmas? The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, Isaiah 7:14. Before Mary and Joseph had come together, the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary, and she conceives and she bears Jesus. And this is really encouraging for ladies. People will want to say, you know, the creation and fall story in the Bible is just another old misogynistic myth that pins everything bad on women. But look at this story, because while it's true that through Eve, deception, that the world falls into sin through her being deceived, see the grace of God in flipping this whole thing around on its head, where it's through her seed, that the whole world is saved. And so Jesus, God in human flesh, is born of a woman without a human father, fulfilling Genesis 3:15. Jesus is the seed of the woman. And there's plenty of hostility between him and the serpent. And you see that right away in Revelation 12. So the text that Christian read earlier, Matthew 2, King Herod is threatened when he hears that the king of the Jews has been born. And so what does he do? He kills all the babies in Bethlehem that are 2 years old or younger. Where else have we read about something like that happening in Scripture? Egypt, okay? A serpent loves to kill babies. He hates the offspring of the woman. And you see that here in Revelation 12, but you also see the fact that he will lick the dust of defeat. So Revelation 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Okay, this is Israel. We know that from other portions of the Old Testament where that same imagery. You have this crown of 12 stars, so 12 tribes. Verse 2, she was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. There's a lot there that I can't get into. But note, what's going on with Herod and with the murder of the babies in Bethlehem, trying to murder the Son of God, this promised deliverer, the King of the Jews? It is nothing less than the battle between the serpent and his seed and the seed of the woman. That's what's happening. And so as we, as Christians, and we'll talk about this in a second, as you look at the conflicts between the church and the world and the persecutions that are involved and all the things, it is not simply one bad worldview against the right one. It is a pitched battle that is spiritual in nature, which is why you need to think about it rightly. You need to be suited up with the full armor of God so that you can handle this the way God intends for you to. Otherwise, you have no defenses. You have to see it rightly. And the battle keeps going. So the serpent crusher is born. The battle keeps going. Satan tries and fails to tempt him in the wilderness as he tempted and succeeded with Adam and Eve. But he fails there in Matthew 4, Luke 4. He works through crowds who hate Jesus and what he teaches, and they try to kill him. Luke 4, the people of Nazareth try to hurl him off a cliff after he preaches to them. The religious leaders pick up stones to throw at him, John 8, 59. They send officers to arrest him, John 7, 32. They try to trap him in his words, Matthew 22, through craftiness, through deceit. In Matthew 23, Jesus calls the scribes and Pharisees children of hell. And in John 8, 44, he says they are of their father, the devil, and their will is to do their father's desires. It is Genesis 3:15, all the way through. And this brings us to the end of verse 15. The offspring of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent would bruise his heel. Satan was able to work out the death of the Son of God. But remember verse 14. He will only be defeated. Satan thought he was victorious, but God all the while is working things for good, for our salvation. And so you see this, it's interesting. Both words are the same in Genesis 3:15, the bruising. It's the same word. They're both going to strike death blows, but one of them is going to be a victorious death blow. Because Satan was cursed by God to only be defeated, he's like a serpent that can only bite you in the ankle. Jesus, though, because he is the offspring of the woman, he can deliver the victorious blow. He can win by nature, by virtue of who he is. He can crush the serpent's head. And so Hebrews 2, verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. That's Christmas. He partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And so, for unto you is born this day the serpent crusher, the Savior, Jesus, who is the hope of all the world. How should you respond this Christmas, knowing this is who we celebrate? First is consider the resemblance. Whose resemblance do you bear? There are only two humanities listed out by God in and through the scriptures. There is the seed of the serpent, and there is the seed of the woman. There are the children of Satan, and there are the children of God. And Ephesians 2, we were all sons of disobedience. We were all following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, until the grace of God comes and delivers us in his Son. And that's the second thing you need to know. Christ was born to crush the head of the serpent and to take his children and make them children of God. That's amazing. That the seed of the serpent, in such opposition to him, hating Christ, hating God, rejecting his rule, his authority over their lives, enslaved and entrenched in sin and darkness and not wanting anything different, that this Savior who was born on Christmas would take them and make them children of God. That's why he came. Third thing, because of Christ, you can also conquer the dragon. He still rages against the saints. And there's two ways in Scripture, we could think of other ways, but there's two ways in Scripture particularly that we will conquer him through. One is later on in Revelation 12, verse 11. And they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. The martyrs who had been slain under persecution by the seed of the serpent, they conquered even in death. And of course they did, because that's how our Savior conquered as well. He conquers in death, they conquer in death. They love not their lives, even unto death. But it's also by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. It is the truth of the gospel that sets you free from Satan's sin and death so that you can know and be reconciled to God and enjoy him forever and ever. That is how you conquer the dragon, but you also do it through prayer. Matthew 6, verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You might translate it the evil one. Fourth, know that one day the dragon will be destroyed once and for all. As we look out at the conflict between God and his word and his Savior Jesus and the world that's going on, this is the battle. But because Jesus came that first Christmas, it has a wonderful, glorious, hopeful end. One day, our Savior will return and he will throw the serpent into the lake of fire once and for all. He will make all things new. And he can do that because he defeated him on the cross. His heel was bruised, but he bruised his head. And so this Christmas, rejoice in this truth. Genesis 3 is dark. But even in that darkness, God lit the match of the promise of the Messiah who would come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we can't thank you enough, rejoice in you enough, give you enough praise for how wonderful these things are. We ask that you would be merciful to us, that you would so work in our hearts and minds that we would love these things, that we would treasure them and meditate on them this week leading up into Christmas, but every day for the rest of our lives. We pray and ask, Lord, also that you would work in us such that we would be more and more conformed to the image of your Son and less conformed to the image of the serpent. God, that we would not love what he loves, that we would not dabble in it, but that we would see how perfectly, wonderfully you've worked out our salvation, and that we would desire more and more to be children of our Father in heaven. Lord, to look like our Savior in holiness, in righteousness, Lord, and to glorify you as we do that as your people. We thank you. We pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.